As the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in daily distribution of food. Widows, I'm so sorry. Oh, man. Widows were being discriminated against in their daily distribution of food. So the 12 called a meeting of the believers. They said, "We apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program. And so, brothers, select 7 men who are well-respected and are full of the spirit and wisdom. We will give them this responsibility. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word." Everyone liked this idea, and they chose the following: Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit; Philip, really, Porcus, Nancor, Timon, Perineus, Nicholas, and of Antioch, an earlier convert of the Jewish faith. These 7 were presented to the apostles, who prayed for them as they laid their hands on them. So God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. This is God's word.
Oh, Cassie, there was a time when we used to alert people that you know, Bible names were coming in your text, and I think we didn't do that this week, did we? All right, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. One of the things that I hear a lot about mission, about this church, about you, is something that you exhibit, whether you realize it or not. I think some of us might know this is the case, and for some of us, it just might be because we're here and you don't see it as much. But you, as a church, make a lot of space for people who don't always feel at home in church. That's something that our little church here does a good job at. There are a lot of social settings where if you are disabled or if you are hold different beliefs than that place, you might not feel like you fit culturally. But here at Mission, one of the things that I hear is that, you know, if you deal with something like a disability or social situations are difficult for you, or if you feel like you don't know where you belong in your thinking or your faith, that Mission Church is a place that makes space, that is welcoming, and I'm proud of you for that. You do an excellent job creating that kind of environment, and I'll tell you how it's happened to some degree. There are a few ways, but one way that's happened over the years is receiving feedback about it, hearing wisdom. We've heard from people how a friend has responded to a sermon or a service, and we've taken that into account and said, okay, how do we respond to that? I've had people say to me, you know, that thing you said, it didn't land well with me. And I've been able to go back and reflect on those kind of things and learn from those kind of things. Getting your feedback has helped us become better at that. As we take a closer look at this moment in early church history when the first deacons are chosen, I think we can see some similar things going on in this early church. And I think we can learn from this. And I think you all have exhibited some similar tendencies. We're going to look at 3 things here. There's a rumbling that happens that leads to better service within the church. There's wisdom that leads to serving well in the church. And then there's the witness of serving like Jesus. The rumblings that lead to serving, wisdom that leads to serving well, and the witness of serving like Jesus. So this rumbling, the believers, it said, rapidly multiplied. So this is a growing church. We've seen this throughout the book of Acts so far. It tends to be exponentially growing at this period. And there were rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. So we can gloss over that, right? But if this is significant enough to make it into Luke's story, And we've said a few times, Luke doesn't get into all the grimy details. He's kind of giving this broad overview of the church's early years. So for this to get in there means this was a significant moment of conflict. And, you know, with growth or change, things tend to get exposed and tend to come up. So Luke records this significant complaint, and here it's discrimination, which is to prefer one group of people to another and to treat them as such. Now, this matters, and I think that here in this, we read this in the New Living Translation, which we're doing for this series. And the New Living Translation actually does an excellent job drawing out the original meaning of the words that were used here, because the word here that is translated Greek speaking in the New Living Translation is sometimes translated something like Hellenist or Hellenistic, which would be give you an idea that this is maybe a Greek person. But the word that's used is rarely used, and it's really not used for a Greek person. A cursory look could make you think this is just a non-Jewish person within the church, but we will learn in the book of Acts that the non-Jewish people really don't feel like they have a lot of access to the church just yet. And the church hadn't really figured out what it looked like to bring in people who had not become Jewish, who were not circumcised and such. So some people have said this text feels out of order. How are these non-Jewish people in the church already if the book will go on to say that they haven't really been accepted yet? So that fact and this unique word lead us to believe, and this seems to be a pretty strong argument, that Greek speaking is really the right way to translate it, and that this almost definitely refers to Jewish people who didn't speak their native language, who were products of what we call the diaspora, or they had been scattered, and they didn't know their heritage so well. They were Greek speaking. That was the trade language of the area, and they didn't connect. They weren't as connected to the culture that they were, you know, nationally connected to. They weren't maybe as connected to their history and their heritage. So this discrimination, unlike what we'll see elsewhere and what we'll even see later in the book of Acts, is not based on their appearance or their racial identity. It's based on their language and what it signals, that they were not pure people, that they were not, that they were somehow compromised culturally, that they didn't know who they were very well. And now, that to me makes this interesting, because I find this to be very true. There's a real discrimination that happens when there are groups of people we do not understand, or even just have a bias against. That is real, and that happens. But there's another type of discrimination that's often a little harder to wrap your mind around, and I'll just tell you my version of it. So I, as many of you've heard, I have the story of growing up in like white trash would be the word for me, right? For my people, which is like the trailer park, white family, working class. And we had made some, you could call them poor decisions, in life. And so here we are feeling some shame. And, you know, when the majority of people that look like you, it feels like are doing very well, and you're not, but often people who do that sort of stuff, who are in that place, it's easier to morph and fit in. So you'll see if you drive through the trailer park, you know, Cadillacs and big TVs in the homes and stuff. This is common because it's easier to grasp onto some of the things that your culture is all about, even though you can't completely relate. So that was my early origin story, and then a few things in life happened where I was given some opportunities, which I was able to kind of easily slide into, and I walked away from that life. I mean, I had this vow. Some of you have heard me say, I'll never live in a mobile home again, and I have a sneaking suspicion in, like, retirement, God's going to be like, mobile home park, you know. I was gonna not associate with any of that and kind of move on. So who bothers me? I'll tell you. When I see, there's a joke about my feelings about Sushi Garden. I'm going to tell you the truth about it. When I see a white guy in a big truck blowing lots of money, acting really cool, I just cannot handle that dude. They bother me so much. Like there's something about, why? Why does that bother me? Well, if you know me, you might be thinking like, Andy, that sounds just like you, dude. That's why. That's what annoys me. It's so like me, but just a little different. Just a little different. It's me if I'd made one different decision. And I'm so proud of my decision, right? And it's hard to look at somebody who made the opposite one and go, I feel for you. I see this happening all over the place. So for me, you know, show me a poor refugee family, you know, and I'm like, oh, so I feel this compassion. Like it's a story I don't relate to. But you show me a person who squandered the same opportunity I have, it's hard to feel compassion for them. Okay, how does this work out? Like in our day, here's something I've noticed. So here's politics moment, the far right and the far left. And nobody believes they're on either side of that, right? Like I'm not the far right, I'm not the far left. But the other, you know, if you're on the left, the far right is very real. And you know, anyway, you know what I'm talking about. These movements are highly individualized movements, highly westernized movements, right? There are core premises behind these movements. Both of them silence and demonize the opposition in a way. Like they're activist movements who will, you know, stand up and oppose the other thing. The list of similarities between these two groups is actually shockingly long, very, very long. They come from the same DNA, the same roots. They might say things like, these are my rights, but apply them to completely different things, right? And nothing can drive you crazier than hearing someone say, that's my right to do something you don't think is their right. And you say, well, you can't say that. I have a right to do this that you won't let me do. Why do these people make us so angry? Because they're like us. They have the same core convictions that go in a slightly different direction. And then the person that goes the other direction feels like a major hypocrite, right? It's worse than if you just felt you were completely, if you looked at somebody from a completely different culture that made a different decision, you go, well, sure. You know, they were raised in a bubble. They could never relate to me. But people like us, oh, drive us nuts. This is my point. We often get mad at people who are most like us, who apply our values to something we disagree with. So here are some ancient Jewish people who they go to the same temple, they have the same priests, they hold to the same faith, but in one case, they've decided to stay distinct and they speak Aramaic and they've held to the traditions tightly. And in the other case, they've assimilated and they no longer speak Aramaic. They speak the trade language. And you may never have noticed the difference between these people. They all would have come to Jerusalem for the feast days. They all would gather together for the Day of Atonement. But when it comes down to distributing the food to the widows, and you've got two widows in your neighborhood, and one of them is a lot more like you, and the other one is one of, you know, they go to Sushi Garden, in my case. It's a great place. You should really, they have a good buffet. Everything's fine. Just a little different, and you're a little pressed on time, and so you go to the one more like you. That's discrimination. Subtle. Takes hardly any thought, right? So the early church has a conflict over this issue. Is the conflict good or bad? Is conflict in the church good or bad? Well, I'm learning that it depends on the reason. There is a good conflict and a bad conflict, and here I think it's good, and this is why. Number one, it's accurate. It's getting after a theologically accurate problem. I'll explain that in a second. It's making the church live out of its beliefs, this conflict. And it's calling the whole church to live like Jesus. And those are good things to argue for. It's theologically accurate because of this, because Jesus, these people believe Jesus, and we believe Jesus has suffered, right? He's died for the sins of all people. And we don't believe that, you know, your level of sinfulness is a factor as to whether or not Jesus's grace can be applied to you. So if you come in to the church and you have a sin barometer, you know, I don't know, you're a 30% sinner, or you come in and you're a 42% sinner, that Jesus goes, 42, I'm going to take the 30 and wait on you. You know, you can come later. No, the door is wide open by grace, the free gift of Jesus. If every single part of your life is steeped in sin, everybody, if every single part of your life is steeped in sin, Jesus, if you'll receive his mercy, he'll have you. He'll accept you. He'll transform you. He'll give you his perfect record and say it's like you've never sinned. So, if that's true, since Jesus has served his church with his whole heart, with his very life, then his people should give their love and acceptance to others without showing any favoritism. And you can see this throughout the New Testament epistles. It comes up over and over. There's the Lord's Supper, where they're starting to get into this habit where people are sitting in the good seats of their gatherings and eating all of the Lord's Supper. That's why we get such big loaves of bread, so we don't have to deal with this. You know, but they would eat all of it, and not everybody would get some. And Paul takes that very seriously. He's like, this is not an issue of bread quantity. This is an issue of favoritism. You're letting the people who give a lot and have high social standing sit in the front. Nuh-uh. That's not how grace works. So a conflict that addresses this issue and calls people back into alignment with Jesus is good. Conflict is not always good. It can be divisive. It can misalign people from Jesus, but here it's good. This issue must be faced to maintain the integrity of the church. Since Jesus doesn't discriminate based on your past, based on your language, then Jesus says by his Spirit, what matters is if you'll receive and follow me. And if you put any other barrier between somebody and my grace, you need to repent. You need to do things differently. So the early church repented. And in the spirit of this, they took it seriously, and serious enough that they gathered the entire church. And this is thousands of people. Did everybody show up? I don't know. But it says they invited the whole church together. They exhibited wisdom in several ways. First, the apostles as leaders exhibited wisdom of understanding their call and their limitations, and that God had equipped other people. And then those people exercised wisdom. Luke tells us this. The 12 called a meeting of all the believers. They said, we apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program or waiting tables. And so, brothers, select 7 men who are well respected and full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will give them this responsibility, and then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word. Elsewhere, we do run into female deacons, by the way, but here, that's what it said. So the apostles are not exactly like a pastor in our day or a church staff in our day. I don't want to say this was exactly the same. The apostles, these are people who were eyewitnesses of Jesus, okay? But the early church, we can still observe, believes that the whole church right now needs to be involved in this moment, in this discussion. So they gather all of them together to communicate, and I'm not sure how thousands of people picked 7 people I don't know what kind of voting system they used, right? But I have a feeling that this took a while and there was a lot of discussion. And they had a sense of, you know, in their midst, who the more mature people were, and they communicated about this. But somehow it seems to infer that they all participated in this decision. And this is where churches like ours get the idea of having the members of the church, kind of call out who the leaders should be in their mind. Like, this seems like somebody who would lead us as an elder. This is somebody who might lead us as a deacon. And then they get affirmed in our church by our elders, which is what happens here. The apostles then affirm this choice. And again, we don't know exactly how they went about all of that. But there's a wisdom here in picking people the community trusts. And the community says, this is somebody we believe in. And I want to note here that these are not just the worker bees of the church. They're not chosen just because they get stuff done or because they're the most skilled at feeding people. They're chosen because they were respected. They exhibit that the Holy Spirit is active in their life and they have wisdom. Those are the reasons. Respect, the Holy Spirit, and wisdom. And that's part of why here at Mission, we don't believe that the deacon is just a doer. And so I've explained this at members' meetings, but not recently, just here at the church. We have elders and deacons that lead here at Mission. And we don't think the deacon is just called to do work. We think that the deacon is a discerner who guides the church into its serving. So the word deacon is really the word for servant. It's a strange word. It's a strange, title for a leader in a way. How often do you take a leader? Like, it's like going to a company where they say, hey, we'd like to introduce you to our employees. By employee, we mean boss. What? Isn't that the boss, is over the employee? That's what it's like for deacon to mean servant. Hey, here's a leader. We're going to call them servant. It's kind of interesting. But these people had a lot of wisdom. And interestingly, Jesus called all disciples to be servants, to serve. So you'll remember, we always do the Lord's Supper. If you've read one of the Gospels, what happens before the Lord's Supper is Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, okay? So he says to them, I, your master, you call me master, you call me teacher, as you should. If I am washing your feet, no servant is greater than their master. So if I am going to wash your feet, you should go and do likewise. And I've mentioned this, it's been years since we did this illustration, but one time we brought up all the bathroom cleaning supplies because to wash the feet was a dirty job. It was that these are sandaled feet that are covered in mud and grime. And so the servant of a household would wash people's feet, in a way to protect the house from how dirty they were. When we do modern foot washing services, it just feels like it falls a little short because you all have pretty decent shoes on and socks. And I'm sure some of your feet stink. That's a given, but they're not that bad. This was the dirtiest job in the house. So I've said before, to wash the feet, it's like the call. It's like Jesus saying, I have scrubbed your dirty toilet. You call me master and teacher, and that's good, as you should. If I, your master and teacher, have scrubbed your dirty toilet, you should scrub each other's dirty toilets. Right? It just lands a little like, ooh, would I want to do that actually? Some of us do. One of my best stories of my dad involves our old buddy Jordy's house he was moving into. Jordy took off for this story, lucky for him. But Jordy inherited from the previous tenant about the worst dirty toilet I've ever seen. It was, there was crust. And my dad came along to help get this place ready, and everybody was looking at this thing going like, whew. I mean, I think there was a range of feelings. One was just like, I think I might die if I get too close to that thing, down to, I just don't know how to get that off. And my dad had been demoted in his job from machinist to janitor. And in his truck, he had a pumice stone and some products. And he sat in that bathroom all day and just worked that bowl. And it came out perfect. And to me, that's the vision, right? That, and I remember one of Kira, who used to go to this church before she moved, one day she said one of her memories of doing ministry was seeing my dad sit in that bathroom. It's powerful, right? And Jesus said, that's what I want you to do for people. And so these leaders are called servants. And note, Jesus didn't say that to the deacons. He said that to Christians. He said that to disciples. So I think these deacons are not supposed to do the whole job. They do the job. But I think they were to invite and lead the church into being those kind of people and to teach them how. And to teach them to do it well. Just like the apostles said, it's not right for us to do that because we're supposed to pray and teach the word. Well, you're all to pray and teach the word. It's not just the disciples' job. They're supposed to exhibit how it's done so that everyone does it. The same is true of a deacon. And this matters because the church is called to serve, and we need to know how. There's so many things to do, so many ways to do it. We need to know how to do it and when it's appropriate to do it, and that's the job of a deacon. The final bit of wisdom here is exhibited by the church and those affirmed by the elders. And it's this, that a careful read reveals something. Cassie, those doggone names that were so hard to pronounce, except for Timon because of the Lion King, right? Those are all Greek names. Now, which widows are being neglected, right? The Greek-speaking ones. So they look within the church, and these are Greek names. One of them is even named as a convert to Judaism, which this means it's a Greek person who had been circumcised and had become Jewish and now believed that Jesus was the promised Savior to the Jewish people. But these are all Greek-speaking people. So they chose people who not only had the wisdom and the spirit, but who understood these people culturally and would have their eyes set on them to make sure they were served really, really well. They exercised a lot of wisdom. So I have a conviction that is, you know, how we're seeking to lead mission, and that's that the task of the deacons is not the same in each community. So, you know, we currently do not have widows in our community being discriminated against because of the language that they speak. Not right, it could happen, but we don't. Due to the cultural compromise of their family, that's not the dynamic going on in this room. We have other presenting problems that could eat up the time of elders and the staff of the church. And in fact, for years, they have. And for us, what we've discerned is that we have people in this community, you're here now, who need more support. There are vulnerabilities, whether it's disabilities or you know, just other factors that make it difficult to work or care for yourself. And we believe that in this church, we have an extra call to walk with you. And the deacons of our church are called to do that. To care for those folks who have those disabilities and hurdles, and to make sure that they get the support they need, because it's hard to get it from, you know, the government. So that's the call that our elders have given to our deacons, to look out for those folks. And we hope that someday we will look back and have a lot more stories about people like my dad that come from here in our church, of people who are sent to serve in ways that bear witness to the gospel through that work. I mentioned that, you know, one of the things I hear over and over about our church is your open hands and hearts to people who don't always feel like they can fit in, right? And that leads again into this witness of serving like Jesus. You exhibit this. The theme of the book of Acts, as we've explored throughout the year so far, is the work of God's Spirit. Luke's writing a book that's a historical monograph, and that theme, the work of the Holy Spirit, is taught to us through a specific piece of history, and that's the early church era, or the era in which the apostles, the eyewitnesses of Jesus, were here. And Luke shows us the work of the Holy Spirit during that time. Last week, we saw the disciples exhibiting that they had the Holy Spirit within them because they boldly testified that Jesus was alive and active, even though it led to their suffering. And they were arrested and flogged, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. And that was surprising because that's a very difficult time to rejoice. And it exhibited that the Spirit of God was within them. They'd asked for boldness. They were given it. And this week, we see it again in this story. God's Spirit is guiding them through a conflict in the church, giving them wisdom, which leads to binding their community closer together instead of following the kind of cultural way it would have gone, where you divide. Instead of dividing over language, they started to move back together despite it, right? And they did something countercultural, which was serving people you'd normally consider compromisers. I just want to state that for a second. I want you to hear this, because in our day, this is crazy. Don't think about anybody else for a second. Think about you. Who do you consider to be problematic and a compromiser? I feel like I should explain this to Ashley because I heard.
Yes.
What do we mean? Problematic or a person who should live like this, but instead they live like this. And who you think that doing good would look one way, but they do something different. That kind of person, think about them in your definition. What the early church did that was countercultural was that they served those people instead of furthering the divide. What could it look like for you to wash their feet? I don't know if we have the water ready for that. No. This community is doing what the culture around them knows that they struggle to do. And this community is exhibiting that they're not formed most by their culture, but by the Spirit of God that's working within them because they're doing something the culture cannot seem to achieve. And look at the result. Here's what it says. God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem. And here's a surprise phrase. And many of the Jewish priests were converted too. Last week's scene was the Sanhedrin, where the Jewish priests are opposed to them, right? This statement is surprising. They're bearing witness before the Jewish priests. And some of them are even starting to say, wow, this is different. What is this? Now, there were likely thousands of priests in this part of the world, but it's still significant to say that somebody who is in leadership in the Jewish community, who has a lot to lose, would say, you know what? This is the real deal. Jesus is the Messiah, even though we can't see him, hear him, or touch him. That's a big deal. And they're saying that because the work of the Spirit is so evident in making this community different. And its uniqueness was not in how they moved away from other people and distinguished themselves, but how they moved toward other people and served them. In that, they bear similarity to Jesus. They had authority like him in their teaching, and they're serving one another the way that Jesus served. How did Jesus serve? The crowds that followed Jesus were surprising. When you read we read Mark all year last year. When you read the Gospels, he's bringing people together that are surprising. He's bringing people from other parts of of the country. He's talking to Samaritans. People are following after him who are diseased. The little children who were thought to be no better than a household servant, he was saying, no, let them come to me. All the time, he's bringing people around who the culture was like, no, not valuable, no point. Why? And he said, come to me. And that was one of the things that made him stand out. And that's one of the reasons the religious leaders were so frustrated, is he was very popular with these people and they started to worry about his influence. Jesus was the one who washed his disciples' feet and said, go and do likewise. So I have a question for you. Do you want to see our culture return to Jesus? Well, this story, which is preserved for the church, teaches us how. It teaches us that, yes, we speak up and bear witness to Jesus. We're honest about who he is and what he's done. But then we must do what he did. Lay down our lives and serve those who we are not predisposed toward. Serve the ones we don't feel like serving. Serve the ones for whom to us it is costly. Last year in Mark, our consistent theme came from Jesus. He said this a surprising amount of times. He said, those who want to be first will be last. But the last in my kingdom will be first. And that's what the church exhibited in this story. They took the role of the servant. They moved toward people they were not predisposed toward, and they laid their life down for them. And the people around them, even the priests, said, that's different. That's the work of God's Spirit. And they were convinced. We're going to move into our final three rhythms of worship at this time, or confess, receive, and offer. When we say confession, we're going to do this in several ways. We're going to sing together soon, and in our singing, we'll confess our faith. We're going to pray silently soon, and in our prayer time, we might confess our faith as well. We might confess our sin. We might confess our questions to God. At a time like this, I think as we think about the church's wisdom in this story, it'd be good to ask that question I asked earlier to God, who is it I really don't want to serve? Maybe just start there. The amazing thing about the God that we serve, and here's where it's so profound, you can come to him and admit whatever that looks like. Like, you can tell him that your greatest prejudice, you could tell him I discriminate right here. And God will not turn his back on you in that. He won't say, good, no problem. But he will look at you in Jesus and say, you're right where I was hoping you'd be. You're admitting the truth. And he'll help you if you'll humble yourself before him. He's safe, he's forgiving, he's gracious, and he does good work and changes people. And when you can experience that by confessing before him, it gives you power to move out into the world and to offer the same sort of thing. Receive is along the same lines. We come empty-handed to Jesus. So in confession, we come to him admitting the truth. Then here at our church, you're going to see people line up down this row right here to come and receive the Lord's Supper. And this is deeply symbolic stuff, because in receiving the Lord's Supper, you come with nothing in your hands. You do not bring him an offering. You do not bring him a gift. You do not do anything. You come with empty hands and say, God, I need you to serve me. And Jesus exhibits himself in the table as the servant king who laid his life down and shed his blood so that we could be redeemed and restored. And we receive that. And that's the only thing we can do. We have no role. Then we move to offer, and we put them in this order for a reason, because out of the abundance of what he's given us comes our calling. What we move into the world, we give what we have been given by Jesus. So we have a table in the back there, and we have the, you know, what you might be used to hearing about an offering, which is you can donate money, and we thank you for that, and that is impactful, and it shapes our ministry. But we have a new layer back there, which is you'll see a pair of hands, a wooden pair of hands, and some cards in there. And what we want you to imagine is as you move into the world, and maybe today it's even imagining, who is it that I'm not so inclined to serve? And write on that sheet of paper what you would like to offer or what you feel called to offer to Jesus just this week. Just think about this week. What, God, what are you calling me to? And how can I offer this to you? And so we hope that helps you practice and say, I have been given everything by grace. God is my creator. He's given me my life and breath and everything. And he's my grace giver. He has forgiven me. He has made me new. He has washed away my sin. How can I withhold mercy and grace from others? So confess, receive, and offer. As we come to the Lord's table, we come remembering we have a king, a master who laid his life down for those who were deeply needy. And he didn't ask, what's the cost? He gave willingly. On the night he was betrayed, he gives us the basic needs of our faith. So what are the basic needs of the human body, right? Food and water. Food and water. On the night he was betrayed, he broke bread, saying, this is my body broken for you. Every time you eat this, remember me. On the same night, he took a cup of wine. Isn't it interesting that his first miracle he ever did was he turned water into wine and made it really, really good? Where people said, usually the wedding host brings out the, you know, saves the best wine or like serves it in the beginning, but you've brought out the best wine for last. He takes this basic necessity we need and he gives lavishly to us. He said, this is my blood given for the forgiveness of many. Every time you drink of it, remember me. And I think we're supposed to drink of it like it's a feast. And we're supposed to think he didn't just do the bare basics. He laid his life down to give me everything. So how can I withhold that from anyone else? We're going to pray together. I'm going to pray for you and leave 2 minutes of silent time for you to come before God in confession before Mike leads us in song and we receive the Lord's Supper. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus, for showing us your heart. Thank you that you're a servant king. Even though everything is and was made for your glory, that you've chosen to lavish it all upon people. You've made us in your image so that we could know you and enjoy you forever. And you've borne the cost to make that possible. Teach us to be the kind of people that serve others. Help us to move toward the people that we feel we want to avoid. And in so doing, may we bear witness to your kingdom. Lord, have mercy and lead us now as we pray.